Well, good morning to you, and it's a real delight to be here and to see people, and this is moving. There we go. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Now, if you would please oblige me for a moment, I'd like to have a word of prayer. Father, as we come, we would like to ask that the Spirit of God would have his way with his teaching ministry that the Apostle John described for us in the book of 1 John. And in so doing, we simply ask that he would illuminate our souls and hearts to the truths of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been about a year since I was here last, and I've missed you. I want to bring you some greetings from our family, from my wife, Janet. And many of you know her father, Robert Rockhold. He lives with us. He's our only remaining parent, and he had a stroke in November. And the stroke was mild. He had only some left leg weakness and hand weakness. And he spent about 3 weeks in rehab, and he spent another 6 weeks in our bedroom. And we stayed in the guest room. And now he's back to his own dwelling and doing well. And he didn't tell me, but he drove last week. Yeah, that's what I said. I said, whoa, what are you doing? But he's doing really, really well. And so I know you had been praying for him. You'd heard about it through Janet's Facebook, so thank you. And the Lord's answered our prayers. In the month of December, I took a trip to Kenya. And the way my COVID test was going, I thought I would actually see the Loudons after a while. You know? But we went there to do some ministry. And so we were there. We left on December the 9th. And we were supposed to come back on December the 17th, 18th. And in order to leave, you have to have a negative COVID test. Well, the team was six people, and on this particular day, five of us were going to leave. Every one of us tested positive for COVID, right? Now, you got to understand, Nairobi is not set up for mass testing, okay? It was a two-hour wait to get through. It was just terrific. And you know, the odds of five people having all positive at the same time would be unusual. We decided 6 hours later to go to another facility and be tested because we heard that it was unreliable, and one of our group tested negative, right? So you can tell you how accurate everything is. So I said to that fellow, you should go home because if you test positive again, you're going to be stuck with us. And so he left, and the five of us stayed. The rest of us stayed, and I was asking the Lord to get me home by Christmas. When I worked in the workforce as a doctor, I missed so many Christmases and holidays, and I just wanted to be home. So asked the Lord, and you know, it's funny, I spent a week in COVID prison, and it was just the bare walls and a window, and you couldn't go outside. We didn't have any refrigeration nor a stove. They had a little propane tank with a little thing on it, a burner, and we would boil our water and do all kinds of fun stuff, made salt solution to rinse out our noses and all that stuff. But when you're in that situation, it's certainly not like many others have suffered, but you get really close to the Lord. You really do. And you have some very deep conversations with the Lord. And so I spent a lot of time praying. One of the things that I was thinking about was, this is just all introduction and just to let you know that I'm a real person. I didn't want to miss Christmas with my 10-year-old. My youngest is 10, and so I remembered her when she was younger, and she would draw me pictures, and they were just pictures that said, "Daddy," they entailed things that basically said, "Daddy, you're my world. I love you." She would draw a picture of our house, and there was Mom, there was Dad, and there was Gracie. Now she has eight other siblings. They were never in the picture. That tells you how she thinks. And so she would draw pictures like that. I have them all in my office, and they're just really touching of just her and I doing things together, and I wanted so bad to be back and do things with her. And And I just loved those memories. And so I began to say to the Lord, now, Lord, I've never drawn you a picture. And if I were to draw you a picture, what would it look like? What would the colors be? And so I began to pray, and as I was praying, I was thinking, you know, one of the colors that I could use would be the color of contentment. Because the last thing I am right now is content. Because every day that went by was another day I was not going to make it home for Christmas. Right? And so I began to pray and ask the Lord, how do I be content? And what is the word of God saying? And can you help me? Well, it turns out the Psalms have a lot about contentment. And then I began to say, well, Lord, there's probably another color that would be important to draw with, and that would be thanksgiving, and that would be brokenness, and that would be selflessness. And all of a sudden, in my mind's eye, there was a little picture that a little boy in Kenya drew and gave to his father in heaven. That was hard. That was really hard. And I began to realize it was Christmas Eve over there. It was December 24th, and I needed a COVID test, and so I went to get it. 8 a.m., guy met me in the car. It was like a drug deal. Met me in the car, jabbed the thing up and did a brain biopsy and took it in. And at noon, I got this email. It was negative. And all of a sudden, I realized, I got to go buy a ticket because, you know, I had to cancel all my other ones. And so by 2 in the afternoon, I had a ticket with Ethiopian Airlines, and at 6 p.m., I was on the plane, and I couldn't believe it. Well, you know, when you leave Africa on December 24th, what time do you get home on December 24th? And what was ironic is I made all my connections when everybody was canceling. And on Christmas Day at 11:30 in the morning, I walked into my house. Right? Now, when I was going through that, I have to tell you, I wasn't necessarily envisioning the joy of being there for my family on Christmas morning. One of my sons, Jonathan, wrote me and said, it's kind of like a Christmas miracle. I said, yeah, it really is, because there was no way. There was absolutely no way. The system was broken. We had all these rules and regs, and it wasn't going to work. And all of a sudden, it all happened so fast, and there I am. And yet, that's not the first time something unusual, unexpected had happened. It actually goes back in biblical history all the way back to the time of Christ. And the event that I'm thinking about is the event of John 11, where the exact opposite thing happened that you would have expected. And in the process, there were multiple touch points, multiple talking points that have a tremendous value for you and I today. You see, in that text, which you should turn to now, John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says at the very beginning, he says, you know, listen, this is going to be about the glory of God. And I have to tell you, when I'm stuck in a room with bars on the windows and guards outside the doors, glory of God was not the top three things I was thinking about. In fact, I was wondering about the glory of God. Yeah, it's a tough thing. And yet, the Lord Jesus introduced this in a tragic moment of the loss of life. Can you imagine going to see someone who's just lost their beloved? This is for the glory of God. First of all, you did that, I'd shoot you. Don't say that. Okay, don't say that. That's not good shepherding, right? We all know it, but it's difficult, isn't it? It's all difficult. And so the Lord Jesus introduced this scenario which has even greater gravity to it than what I was going through. And yet, you see, and this is the key, you see that the heart of God walks through the person's life with that person in that moment through each of those phases of the unfolding drama. And when you see that, now all of a sudden, the glory of God shines. Let's look at the text. Now, the way I'm going to do this morning is we're going to march through this chapter. I have no idea where you guys are studying the Gospel of John. I'm sorry if I'm taking the text away from you. But I simply want to talk about verses 1 through 6. And I've titled this, the message is simply titled, The Goodness of God in the Face of Tragedy. The first segment is titled, The Setup. The setup. All right? And this is verses 1 through 6. So if you were going to read that section here. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now read carefully here. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil and wiped the feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. By the way, when did that happen? Do you know when that happened? One chapter later, chapter 12 in John. Moving on. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, that's Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Well, you know what they're doing there, right? They're playing on the Lord's heartstrings. You know that guy that you really care about? He needs you. That's what he was saying. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now, we already know what happened. Lazarus died. So how could he say the sickness is not unto death, but the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it? Now, that's what we're going to look at. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed another 2 days. Everything about this passage screams to be the opposite of what's being touted, right? Now let's look at this setup, okay? They had a close relationship, obviously so. They were well acquainted, certainly by name. Everybody knew each other's first names, Lazarus, Mary, Martha. In addition to that, they loved the Lord. They loved the Lord Jesus. How do I know that? Because it says in commentary that Mary was the one who anointed the Lord's feet anointed the Lord before his death, burial, and resurrection. Now that's in John chapter 12. You can read it at your leisure, but I'll summarize it for you. It goes like this. And they were gathered together, and Mary went in and had a spikenard full of fragrant perfume and anointed his head and washed his feet and all that stuff. And then Judas says, oh, I can't believe it. This is all Steve's standard version. It's due out next Christmas. I can't believe it. I just can't believe it that this money would be used for such a thing as this. This is such a waste. Could have been sold. It could have been used for the poor. Now this he said, not because he cared about the poor, Matthew writes this, but he actually was pilfering from the money box. So you know what? That old adage, it never is as it seems, it really isn't. He wanted the money in the box so he could actually take a little cut and no one would know. It was all selfishly motivated, which can tell you, I mean, how long had he been doing that? You think that was the only time he did? I think he'd probably been doing it for 3 years, right? And so he puts down what she was doing, but the Lord Jesus says, don't you get it? She's doing it for my burial. Question, how many people or disciples at that time understood what Jesus was going to go through in the next 72 hours? Just one. Mary. That seems to be the only person who caught on. Even when Jesus said it directly to their faces, they go, what? Are you serious? You know, they just didn't have this perception that there was going to be the crowning moment of human history in that next few days. They didn't get that. But Mary did. Mary understood it. Mary loved the Lord Jesus. Mary would be the one who would prepare and use the expense of her life to prepare him. Wow. So they love the Lord Jesus, clearly so. Now, the Lord Jesus loved them. Look at that. It says so in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So there was a close relationship, wasn't there? There was the news. There was personal. They sent to the Lord Jesus personally, and they said, the sister said, oh, the one whom you love is sick. You should come. You should come right away is the implication. The Lord Jesus gives a cryptic message. This is for the glory of God, you know, and not unto death. And yet he dies. So it's a big discrepancy, isn't there? So we get this idea that maybe there's double speech going on. Now, I say that to you because there's a lot of people today, including several college professors and academicians, who would say, oh, you see, this is what God is like. He double speaks all the time. He isn't what he says he is. You know where where they get that? From Satan himself, because that very lie was introduced in Genesis chapter 1. And it's never changed for the last several millennia. And that idea is that God is always the bad guy. God is always the non-good guy. God is never the good guy. He's always trying to do something that really maybe presents one facade, but it's really another. And that's judging God based on our fallen nature, where we actually can't make great spiritual perception, rational perceptions, because we're sort of tainted by darkness. That's what it says in the book of the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Men love darkness rather than light. And yet that very thing is thrown back at God and said, see, you're a fiend, you're a meanie. That's the farthest thing from the truth. I was talking to Greg, we're in the van today, right? As Greg is speeding down the highway. You know, Greg, I actually didn't know that we could go past a semi within 2 inches. I did not know that. I did not know that was possible. Yeah, and I didn't know the van actually could go that fast. Anyway, but we're talking in there, and we're talking about when we talk about somebody who's a good guy. You know, Greg's a good guy. He got lost at the airport. He never gave up. He found me, and then he wanted to take me to White Castle and all that stuff. Just a good guy, right? But that's what we say about the Lord. You know, he's good. He got up and cooked them breakfast, and he washed their feet, and he prepared the ship, and he met them on the water. Just a good guy. He's watching out. That's a good guy, isn't it? Well, this is the Lord. He's good. And yet when we see this story and drama unfold, we go, good? How is this good? But what happens is God, the God of the universe, enters into the human element, identifies them, even weeps with them, and the goodness of God is shown in a greater capacity. Thus, the glory of God is even accentuated. Now, moving on, notice this little lesson here. And the lesson is simply this. Christian, make no mistake. I should say this to myself. Steve, make no mistake that before trial, God has loved you. See, that's the lesson, right? He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus before the death of Lazarus. You see, that's what I was being taught in Kenya COVID prison. That before the trial, see, I asked the Lord, Lord, should I go to Kenya? Did you want me to go and teach there? And I felt the Lord confirmed it, and I had peace about going. So I went, and now I go and do all this work, and now it's kind of backfiring, not what I expected, not what I wanted, blah, 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 blah. So as you can tell, it was all about me. And then to believe that you loved me before this, that's their dilemma, right? You love Lazarus, but you're not here. Lord, you love Steve, but why all this chaos in a system and governments that I can't fix, nor in the medicine that I don't agree with? But make no mistake, before your trial, God has loved you. That's a big one. That is the hardest thing. You know, you have to appropriate that by faith. The evidence is mounting that says the opposite. You're going to either believe the superficiality of the facts, or you're going to believe the solid statements of the character of God. Go with the character of God every time. I remember making that decision. I got on my hands and knees at that very, very uncomfortable bed, and I asked the Lord, Lord, I can't see it, I don't understand it, but I believe that even though I can't see it, that your love is not withdrawn from me. And maybe that's your life right today. Maybe that's exactly where you're at with the trials that you're facing, and we all have known what they've been. We've seen many people, I have personally seen many people pass away from COVID. I've seen many people have their lives unshackled, in disarray, chaotic because of the various pressures that they're under from this pandemic, from the social injustice scenarios, from the financial burdens. And at that time, it's so easy to throw out that the love of God is still present in the moment. And that's exactly what we learn in the setup. Is that your struggle today? It's a hard one, but it's an important one. All right, let's move on to the next paragraph. And I've titled this, Do the Disciples Ever Catch On? I really love these guys. I would love to have been the guy that helped them put their shoes on, because I feel like I think like they think, you know. They say the craziest things, you know.
Christ, you are Jesus, you are the Son of God, you're Christ. And then the second, and then Jesus says, well, I'm going to go to the cross and die. And then Peter comes up and says, you ought not like talk like that. That's really messing with everybody's psyche here. They're getting nervous. Not me, of course, just them. Right? I would have been that guy, Peter, and Thomas, and Nathaniel. You name it, I would have been them. Right? Now, they don't ever catch on. I love it. Yeah, I also notice in the Bible that they never catch any fish. Well, one, Peter caught one fish. On the biblical record, caught one fish. I've often wondered how successful they really were. I'm sure when I get to heaven, Peter have a word with me. We were really successful. Okay. But here they never catch on. Let's read it, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Now, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi. Now, that's a very big term of respect. You know, teacher, slow down, right? Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? What are they saying? What does that mean? They just tried to assassinate you. Do you want to go back and give them a better target? Maybe you want to make the bullseye bigger. Put it on both sides. You get the idea? And that's what they're saying. And he's saying, are you going there? Jesus answered, now this is classic. This is very important. We understand what Jesus is saying. He says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. Now that's a very practical statement. And what he's saying is simply this. Don't you get it? We're going to go in the daytime. And in the daytime, we've got the sunlight. When the sunlight, everybody's visible. And you're really kind of protected from covert crime because it's in the day. So you're good. And then he says the second part, which is much more of a spiritual thing. He says in verse 10, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him, right? That means internally. Now that's a different statement. That's not talking about the sun rays and the sunbeams and all that stuff. This is talking about something that he mentioned in John chapter 1, where he says, and in him was the life, and the life was the light of men. He's referring to something spiritual. Now, what does that mean? He's saying, listen, if you have the light of God, see, it says light in him. That's how you know it's a spiritual statement. And if that's in you, that means you have the life of God in you. And the only way you get the life of God in you is if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that scenario is part of your existence, what God does is that he is protected by God himself until the time in which such protection should be withdrawn and you're taken home. That's what he's telling them, God's got your back. Now, obviously, we're not going to be stupid with that, right? We're not going to go, I'm going to jump off this cliff and see if God catches me. Satan actually gave that as a temptation. It went poorly for that discussion, right? So I don't think we should duplicate it, so we're not going to be silly. But the point is that when you're walking in the light, having received Christ as Savior, when you're walking in the Spirit of God, obedient to the Word of God, God has this self-imposed obligation for you in which he will put his arms and protective wings around you. And that's quoting Psalm 91, where if we dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, you know, we're under those wings, those pinions of great energy, force, and stature. And he's saying, that's what this is about. And by the way, guys, we are in the will of God. So you don't need to worry about somebody stoning us. It's not, no one's going to stone us until it's time for me to go and depart. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to take your life and I have the power to give it? And he says, well, do you know God? I could just see Pilate just, God who? Caesar? No, you wouldn't have that power unless God granted it to you. Well, that pretty much shut Pilate up right there. And Jesus was saying, the Lord God is in control of such matters, especially if the light is in him. All right, so then going on to the next thing that's said in this paragraph, do the disciples ever catch on? The Lord said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Now they thought he meant literally he's sleeping, because look at their response in verse 12. Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. In other words, okay, so he's sick, he'll get up, he'll be fine.
In other words, they don't want to go. And verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about talking rest and sleep, like, you know, being in the hospital kind of sleep. And finally, Jesus, he said to them, Lazarus is dead. You know, in my career, you said you hadn't drank coffee for 35 years. In your work career, right? Yeah, okay. So I've been in medicine for 40 years. Never did I drink coffee. I know, right there. Oh, yeah, that's right. Back there. Yeah. Now, chocolate is a different story. That's right. We can melt it, put it in our veins, whatever. It's good. Okay. All right, back to the text. Okay. And so what happened here is that in my career, I've had to tell many people their loved one has passed. It's a very painful thing. And I remember when I was learning to do this as a young physician, I would say it like, your loved one is no longer with us. I tried to make it soft. And I'll never forget, sometimes the response was that they didn't understand that softer language. And I remember saying it, that they did not make it. And it didn't register. And finally, I had to say, they died. I remember in a conversation, I had to say it three times in three different ways. And as soon as I said the word death or died, all of a sudden, it's like the light came on, the veils were taken off their eyes, and they went, they're gone? Just like that. It's a very moving moment. It's a very emotional moment. And their hearts were ripped out. My heart was ripped out. Well, this is that same moment, right? Lazarus is asleep. Oh, he'll wake up. No, he's dead. He's gone. All right? And then Jesus says, you know, you guys aren't getting it. You're not catching on. I'm glad for your sakes, at verse 6, verse 15, that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, don't you love Thomas? I love this guy. He goes, well, let us go. That we may die with him. Almost like a moment in theater, you know, in the movie. We'll die with him, you know. Like, if I'm the Lord, I'm going, oh, man. Can we just go now, please? I mean, you got to love the disciples. They're all in. They're pendulum people. They're like, way over here 1 minute, way over here next minute, way over here. You know, you get sick, you're nauseated just watching the whole thing. And the Lord Jesus, such a patient man. Such a patient man. It's time to go. Now, when they get there, we move into the third paragraph. And this third paragraph is primarily dealing with Martha. And it's what I call the paragraph of the intellectual question. All right? So the Lord Jesus comes. Now, it says that he was in, event happened in Bethany is where he passed. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, I'll see if I can describe it to you. Over here would be the Dome of the Rock, okay? And then this would be the Valley of Kidron. And then over here is the Mount of Olives. Literally, it's a half a mile walk. Easy. We do it all the time. Don't ever worry about it. Okay, as you go over, going east over the top of the Mount of Olives, you have two ridges. One is southwest and one is north, or one is southeast, one is northeast. On the south ridge, at the end of the ridge, is Bethany, and it's very close to Bethage. And both of those are important spots in the New Testament history of the Lord Jesus. Now, Bethany is where this event occurred. Now, the fact that he stayed at least 2 days longer implies that he was at least 2 days away, and that would tend to be somewhere around Jericho or farther. So the Lord Jesus delays when he hears he's sick, and then he gets there. Turns out he died 4 days earlier. So you can do some math in there that the Lord Jesus was a sizable distance away. And then to delay, that makes no sense. When he gets there, Martha, who is the perhaps more of the one thinking from an intellectual perspective, comes to him. And I want you to read it with me. Look at verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Mary was not with her. The sister was stationary. Martha was busy. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now that's the statement of the obvious, isn't it? That's the statement that's on everybody's mind. If this would have happened, then it would have come out differently. And you know, when you go through trials, your mind does this to you.
It comes up with huge intellectual what ifs. If this had happened, then this would be the result. If only you did this. If only I had seen that the stove was on. If only I recognized that was an icy road. If only that was I saw the red light. If. And we put all those ifs in there, and you know what happens to you? You just torture yourself to death. Because in the economy of God, you could. It's not the many scenarios that could happen. He had one scenario that he had happen, and you can rest in that. You don't have to let yourself go through the intellectual torture of what ifs. What if this happened? What if that happened? And what, you know, parents do that all the time when children either pass and from their families or are quite ill or are injured. I should know. I broke my daughter's arm. We were on a sled. It was a stupid. I'm an ER doctor. We take pride in not doing stupid things because we take care of people who do stupid things. I did a stupid thing. Okay, we are going down this sledding hill, and it's like the hill that descends into Sheol. It's like steep. Okay. And we get on there, and I go, "Way to go, Gracie!" Yeah, we get on there. And as we get about down towards the bottom, some young whippersnapper built a ramp. I know, see the ramp. Guess what we hit? The ramp, and we go airborne, and this body's like that, and that body's like that, and I land on little Gracie, and I break her arm. What if I had only seen the ramp? What if I didn't go sledding? What if? And boy, I tell you, I was in agony. So I to this day, I say to Gracie, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I broke your arm." She goes, "Daddy, for the 100th time, you did not break my arm. I know, I just landed on you. Daddy, please." It's really a funny conversation. What ifs can totally paralyze you. They're legitimate questions, but they really, in the presence of the Savior, become evaporated. Look at what happens. And so even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Intellectually, she knows that, and she responds with an intellectual answer. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." The last day, actually, in the economy of future events, he's really talking about something that would occur at the end of the tribulation, right? And so Jesus said to her, "I am the..." Do you see that change in focus? It's not the last day. It's not a time thing. It's a person thing. And I am the resurrection. In other words, I hold life. I invented life. I am life. And that life gives light to men because that's what they need. Oh, listen, that is the key of the gospel. You see, we are born in sin, which means we are on death row. And God comes in the form of Jesus Christ, interjects himself into the human race so that he might die a death that we could never die. And he would die that death which would take our crimes and felonies and misdemeanors of sin against God and nail them to the cross, according to Colossians chapter 2, so that they never become indictable offenses to your record ever again. And that grants you life, and that life is what is the light of men. Or women. You want me to say that again? Because it's really precious. That's what's happening. And when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," that's what he's referring to. I'm going to pay for that which is going to destroy you so that you don't have to be destroyed. I will then take you and raise you, not just spiritually, but physically. Where do we get that? 1 Corinthians 15. It even outlines how important it is that there be physical resurrection. And so he tells her the truth to her intellectual question. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe," verse 27, "that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." You know what he's asking her to do? You believe me in what you know. I'm asking you to believe me in what you don't know. Did you catch that? You know, you believe what you know. But will you believe me in what you don't know? Well, that's very true for the trial, isn't it? Steve, you believe me that I say I answer prayer in Kenyan dungeons and Kenyan COVID prison. But will you believe me in what you don't know about me? You see, there's much we don't know about the Lord, and it comes out in trials like this.
And maybe that's your situation. And you are asked to believe God in what you don't know about him, not just what you're comfortable in knowing about him. That's the key. But that's just half the lesson. Because God shows up and his goodness is now going to shine through, and he's not just going to answer the intellectual question, he's going to answer the emotional question, which is exactly housed in Mary's saga. Look at Mary, okay? It says here, verse 30, that Jesus had yet not come into town, but was where Mary or Martha had met him. The Jews who were in the house and comforting her, they're comforting Mary. And when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying she was going to the tomb to weep. Well, no, she wasn't. She was going to go to Jesus. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, notice the difference. She saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you'd been here at my brother, been here, my brother would not have died." Same words as Martha, but way more emotion. And Martha, it does not say that she fell down at his feet. Mary is prostrate. She said when Jesus saw her weeping. Martha's not talking about weeping. It never mentioned that at all. Then all those who were mourners, they came with her, and they were weeping. And what did Jesus do? It says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Jesus said, "Where did you lay him?" And they took him to the tomb. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Do you know what he's saying? Not only will he glorify himself by showing you that he can answer your intellectual questions, but if you hurt, he hurts. Did you catch that? Do you know in the Bible it says this, we are all one in Christ, and so if one weeps, we all weep. You remember that one? It's in the epistles. Where did we get that? Is the Spirit of God just giving us a really nice way so we can pal around and be close and have a unity that's par excellent? No. I would suggest to you that that little instruction for the church is embedded in how God interacts with his people. When you weep, he weeps. When he was there, he was troubled, and he saw Mary on the ground weeping and crying and everyone else. And Jesus said, "Show me where." And guess what the Son of God did? He wept. Are there tears in heaven? Good question. It appears there are tears on the face of God. When you weep, he weeps. Have you been weeping lately? Have you been weeping lately? Oh, we could have the intellectual question. We could have that sort of package thing and compartmentalized thing. But listen, there is a moment, there's a part of the human existence and frame in which you weep, and the Son of God, if I may, based on the authority of this passage, would weep with you. You see, now that's a kind of God that's showing his true glorious colors, isn't he? That's brilliant. Have you ever wept with somebody? She was a stranger to me. She came in after her father came in. He went out on a morning bike ride on his Harley and crashed his bike, severed his leg, and bled to death. And I came in, he came into my ER, and I coded him, and he died. It was 30 minutes later that the daughter came in. She sat in the consultation room, and I went in to see her. I sat down next to her, and I said, "I have some very disturbing news. Your father passed away just now." You would have thought I hit her with a ton of bricks. The expression, I see it today in my mind. I see her shock, her horror. And she just threw her head right here. And she wept. You know what happened to me? I wept. The identification that happens of empathy between two human beings when they both weep together is incredibly powerful and meaningful to the human existence. I just want you to know, Jesus wept with his people. And maybe you're weeping today. Maybe you are having tears when no one sees it, and the darkness, covered by the darkness of night, and the shadow of silence, if you will. You can know that the God who walked upon this planet easily sheds tears with you. Now that means something, doesn't it? Well, let's finish this saga, this drama. The Lord Jesus, so we've covered the setup. We've talked about the disciples that didn't catch on. We've talked about the intellectual question. We've talked about the emotional question. But now I want to talk about how the Lord answers the situation. And that's our last paragraph. We'll begin reading this in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and groaning, verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? Jesus again groaning himself. In other words, he knows the human agony of the discrepancy of the moment. He groans, and now he's going to fix it. And look at what he does. He says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him, very intellectual, who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he is a stench. You see, he's been dead for 4 days. You see, in the culture of that era, it was felt that the spirit of a deceased would stay over the body for about 3 days and then depart. And once you hit day four, there would be no chance of recovery of that individual, for the spirit of that person is now gone. So when he uses the number four, it wasn't just that there was decay. There was, culturally speaking, no chance that there could even be possibly some type of miraculous resurrection. The spirit of the guy is gone. And so that's why the significance of the 4 days is mentioned, but also why the Lord delayed 4 days. So it was a totally impossible situation, both on cultural belief as well as physiology. In other words, God's making it difficult on purpose, because that's going to be the darker backdrop of the brighter glory. And so he says, did I not say to you that you would believe, that if you would believe, we would see the glory of God? Now, what kind of glory is this? He's already showing empathy. He's already showing intellect. He's already showing compassion. What else? What other glory can there be? The unexpected glory. That's what can be. And they took the stone away from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. Don't you love this? The prayer in Greek takes probably about 10 seconds. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. Can you imagine the silence? Not a bird chirping, not a bug humming. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And you hear it? Forth. And then you see this guy who's wrapped in grave clothes, so he would have walked like this. That's where we get the mummy movies, by the way. Right? Can you imagine if you were that sister or relative or friend watching Lazarus waddle out? This is our expression. Some of us would be going, ah, you know. Others would be going, ah, you know. And we're so dumbfounded, the Lord says, no, go ahead and cut away the grave clothes. I mean, you would think that would be normal, right? You see somebody walking wrapped like that, you just unwrap them, you know? We're so paralyzed by the moment. They were so paralyzed by the moment. I would be so paralyzed by the moment. The Savior has to tell me to do the next thing, right? Now, this is an unimaginable event. When they started that day, Mary and Martha did not get up and say, I bet today Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. What do you think, sis? I don't think that's going on at all. I don't think that's not even near their wheelhouse of possibilities. What I think they thought was going to happen was Jesus was going to comfort and console them, probably make them dinner. He did feed 5,000 people. Surely he can feed our people. And we'll cry together, and that'll be that.
But you see, the Lord God is more brilliant than that, more extraordinary than that, more than capable than that. And so when he says, I am the resurrection, he does the ultimate, which is to conquer death. And this is just a mere foreshadowing of the conquering of death that he would have after the cross when he would rise from the dead those 3 Jewish days later and then present himself to all of his people. And they go, Seth, you are a ghost. Do you have anything to eat? Was he hungry? It's been a long 72 hours. No, of course he was eating that to show that he was actually a physical body with gustation. You know what that means? That's the process of swallowing and digestion. You see, it was the unbelievable. It was the impossible. It was the absolute unexpected thing of the hour. Let me tell you something. That is a good God. And when he got me that seat on the Ethiopian Airlines in which I had a whole row and could sleep for those next 15 hours, I went to sleep thinking, you're a really good God, aren't you? I didn't think I was going to be here. I'm here. And not only that, you didn't give me first class. You gave me a whole row. They don't get a row in first class. Can you believe that? And when I walked in that door, I just couldn't believe the faces of my little children. Wow. Can you imagine translating that moment to Lazarus being raised from the dead? This God of yours, he's a good one. He's very good. He did the unimaginable. You know, there are things in your lives which are unimaginable right now. There's maybe the sin that you don't know what to deal with. The sin that produces that guilt and gives you that sense of weariness and a fear of death. He takes care of that at the cross for you. All he asks you to do is to put your faith in him like he was expanding the faith of Martha. Maybe it's the fear that you have, the fear of your health right now. Maybe it's the loneliness that you have or the depression or just the sense of being inadequate or the idea of fearing your financial future. All of those things add to this sort of unimaginable weight upon you. And I want you to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, this God of yours, he's good. Well, may that bless you today. May that encourage you today. John 11. Yes, it's about the glory of God, and it's a very good thing. Reaching down into the bowels of human ache and pain, comforting them in a way that only God could do, and even shedding tears from the eyes of our Savior. Now that's beautiful, isn't it? Father, this morning we come, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you that we could just take a peek into the pictures of your Word, the drama, the moment, the human element, the emotion, and what we see is a God that reflects the heart of our Father in heaven, for you and he are one. Whatever Christ did, it was as if you did, and whatever you did, it's as if he did it. And when he came to that moment, that very somber moment of that crisis, now we see the beautiful imagery of the great God of the universe, how much death bothered him so that he would permanently fix it so that no longer death needs to be the final paragraph and epitaph of life, but life can be the epitaph of life. Thank you. In Jesus' name.